It's exhilarating to watch the youngsters sing and answer Bible questions. And those years passed swiftly, because it hadn't been very long ago till some of these teenagers were sitting up here participating in these exercises of the children. And I remember as a boy, we'd have revivals in the summer, and the visiting preacher would conduct children's classes. And I recall some of that, and always have a good bit of nostalgia reflecting upon it. We're glad you're here tonight. We appreciate your presence. We have a fine audience. We are glad to see David and Terry with us for the services today. And I was kidding him this morning about Texas A&M. Oh, he wanted a crying towel. But they have nothing to be ashamed of. And it's, as I said, good to have them visiting with us. And others, we had some from Kentucky this morning. That's the bluegrass state. That's, as some of you have said, that's down in the Lord's country. And I was over in West Virginia, and they say that that state's almost heaven. And I told them the reason for that is it joins up with Kentucky. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And verse 15. Peter is rehearsing the events that transpired at the household of Cornelius, and he's given it in sequence, in proper order. As verse 4 states, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. In verse 15, as I began to speak, as he defends his actions with the Jewish brethren as they contended with him in verse 2, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, briefly, we need to put this in its proper setting. An angel appeared to Cornelius in a vision about the ninth hour of the day while he was praying, according to verse 30 of Acts 10, and told him to send to Joppa and get Peter. He lodges with one, Simon the Tanner, by the seashore. So he chose two servants and a devout soldier, and sent them down to Joppa, about 30 miles south of Caesarea. And the next day, Peter was up on the housetop and fell into a trance as he's waiting for meal to be prepared. And he saw a vision of this sheet that was let down of heaven and all of unclean animals in it. That is, those were ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament. And a voice came and said, rise, kill, and eat. I've never eaten anything common or unclean, Lord. This happened thrice or three times. God said, don't you call common or unclean what I've cleansed. And these men came and they stayed overnight, which was an unusual thing, because Peter really as a Jew, had no dealings with those of another nation. And on the morrow they left for Caesarea, and they came to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, or where there was a crowd gathered. And he had always his friends there to hear all things commanded of God. And as I began to speak, remember now in chapter 11, he's putting it in its proper order, not so in chapter 10. As Luke records it, but as Peter rehearses it, he puts it in sequence. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us in the beginning. Now, what I want to look at tonight for just a few minutes is Pentecost in the beginning. As the passage states in Acts 11 and verse 15. Pentecost is the pivotal chapter of the Bible. James D. Bales, who was a professor at Harding College back several years ago and wrote several books, said that the second chapter of Acts was the hub of the Bible. And he was correct. Around that all things revolve. But Peter here talks about the beginning. Beginning of what? It wasn't the beginning of the universe that he is talking about. Or the beginning of the human race. He was talking about the beginning of Christianity. And there's some things that transpire in the beginning on Pentecost that demand or merit our attention. And one of those is that was the beginning of the last days. Now we hear a lot about last days. Last days in the minds of a lot of people is that millennium, that thousand-year reign that they envision. You can read the millennial books, and every time they come to last days, they just see the thousand-year reign of Christ. But the last days in the Bible have reference to the last dispensation. And the three great ages in the scriptures, there's the patriarchal, there's the mosaical, and there is the Christian. And many times we depict it, I do myself, but really this sometimes, I suppose, leaves a wrong impression. That diagram deals with the Jew, God's dealings with the Hebrews, Abraham and his descendants, up until the cross. But a preferable sketch, I think, of this would be a circle, which is the patriarchal age, and inside that a smaller circle, which will be the mosaical age. And now I think we have the true picture. The patriarchal age, ladies and gentlemen, did not end at Sinai. God was dealing with people all through the Old Testament. Not only his own, the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And we don't have time to go into that tonight. But when we come to the cross, the Christian age, we use the cross as the dividing line, but actually it was Pentecost when it began. Christianity was instituted. And this is the last days. Now, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Joel, in Joel 2, beginning with verse 28, spoke of the last days. And when Peter on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 16, as he was explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, he said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," and it's a quotation from Joel chapter 2. In verse 17, "that shall come to pass in the last days." Now here is an inspired apostle that identifies the last days. He said, "This is that." And so we've been in the last days for nearly 2,000 years, and it's the last dispensation, brethren, and there won't be any more. Here's an interesting thing in the book of John that we're studying on Wednesday night, where Jesus said different times he would raise him up in the last day. There's going to be a last day of the last days, and time then will be no more. You can't have any days after the last day, and the last day is the resurrection day. And so Pentecost was the beginning of the last days. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times, that is back here in the Old Testament, different times, in divers manners, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days, Christian dispensation, spoken unto us by or through his Son. Well, not only on Pentecost did the last days begin, but there was the beginning of the universal remission of sin. Never before did man actually have the forgiveness of sins. Prior to Pentecost, remission of sins were technically available. Technically, I said, on a promissory basis. That is, through animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, they had the forgiveness. But keep in mind, it was on a promissory basis. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He's talking about shedding of blood in the Old Testament. This is a shedding of animal blood, and that blood had to be shed for the Jew. Now somebody said, "Preacher, what about the Gentiles?" Well, they didn't offer animal sacrifices as the Jew did, but they were forgiven. And we'll come to that in just a moment. They were forgiven, just like the Jew, the faithful Gentiles, ladies and gentlemen, were forgiven of their sins. Right up to the time of Jesus nullified the Old Testament law as well as the patriarchal age when he died on Calvary's cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission as far as the Jew was concerned, because he's talking about the Jew. And almost all things are by the law in this passage, purged with blood. And then he says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Now look in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. "For the law having a shadow..." It wasn't the actual substance. It was a shadow of good things to come. In the law, we found types and symbols. And not the very image or the very substance of the things. They can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereto perfect or complete. And the word "perfect" in the book of Hebrews carries with it the idea or implication of a relationship with God, a fellowship with God. In the Old Testament, we see man at a distance. In the New Testament, a close intimate fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, that is, if they had been made perfect, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And then he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So there wasn't any forgiveness of sins, friends. Actually, technically, yes. From the promissory basis. But let me point out to you that all of these back here had to look forward to something. And of course, the Gentile didn't have the promises of God, but the Jew did. And this was promised. He would be coming. Isaiah chapter 53, for example. And so Jesus shed his blood for those under the first covenant, as well as us today. Now, in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, the inspired writer declares, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That was also true with John the Baptist in his time. John baptized for the remission of sins, Mark 1 and verse 4. Jesus forgave sins. For example, the man, palsied man in Mark the 2nd chapter, he forgave him his sins. He forgave this woman in Luke, the 7th chapter. And salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus. But all of it was contingent upon the death of Jesus on Calvary and the taking of his life. And the life is in the blood. Taking his life to heaven, to the Holy of Holies, to follow the figure or symbol, and offer his life before God as an atonement. The sacrifice was made at Calvary, ladies and gentlemen, but the atonement was made when Jesus went back to heaven. And unless Jesus went back to heaven, his shedding of blood would not have been sufficient. It would not have done the job. There had to be a presentation of his life before the Father in making the atonement. Well, remission of sins began on Pentecost. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus gave the great commission, thus it is written, thus but who Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission, here's your word, remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And in Acts the 2nd chapter, they were at Jerusalem. And what was preached? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Beginning on Pentecost was also the perfected gospel, or the facts of the gospel. The gospel come to us in different stages. Sometimes I talk of the five P's of the gospel. Here was the gospel in purpose back before time began. God purposed the gospel. That's implied in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Then you have the gospel promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Where Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, having reference to Christ, and the seed then would bruise his head, destroy his authority, his power. Here's the gospel in promise. Then you have the gospel in prophecy. Abraham was told that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in Galatians chapter 3, and I think along about verse 8, Paul said that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Well, not the gospel in its perfection, but the gospel in promise. And the word gospel means glad tidings or good news. And so the glad tidings or the good news were proclaimed or told unto Abraham that in thee all the families of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. Then you have the gospel in preparation. In preparation. In purpose, in promise, in prophecy, and in preparation. And when Jesus began his personal ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And it was the same gospel that John the Baptist preached, getting the Jew ready for the coming of the church, the setting up of the establishment of the kingdom, the acceptance of the Messiah. Here was the gospel in its preparatory state. He was getting the people prepared and ready for that occasion. And then you have the gospel in perfection. And in perfection, that is, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, you couldn't preach that till it happened, the reality of it. You could talk about it in prophecy. You could speak of it in promise. But here it is in perfection on the day of Pentecost. And for the first time, ladies and gentlemen, Peter preached a resurrected Lord. Jesus has been raised. He's been resurrected. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He arose from the dead. We were witnesses of these things. We saw with our own eyes. And he convicted them that indeed he was, Jesus was the Messiah. And about 3,000 of them were baptized that day and added unto the church. Well, here's the beginning of the perfected gospel. You also have the establishment of the church on Pentecost. Now, some argue that the church was established even way back during the Garden of Eden. And others, time of Abraham. And we hear people say John the Baptist established a church, or Jesus established it when he called his apostles in Matthew 10. And the argument goes like this. The church means the called out. Jesus called his apostles in Matthew 10. Therefore, he established the church in Matthew 10. But in Matthew 10, he called his apostles into a limited function. They were called to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't you go to the Samaritans? Don't you go to the Gentiles? But I want to show you something, brethren. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, Paul says he called the first to be apostles, secondarily prophets. But when were these called into the church? On a worldwide commission. Now, Matthew 10 is limited to the Jew. On a worldwide commission, when did he appoint the apostles? When did he call them? When did he send them? Well, the Bible answers that question in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, wherefore when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Captivity, there's probably death and sin. He led that captive. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now drop down to verse 11, and he gave some, what? Apostles. When were they given the apostleship? After he went back to heaven. And the gospel of Christ, the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, is universal. It's worldwide. It's interesting to notice that some are coming to this position. A scholar by the name of Thiessen, who wrote an excellent introduction to the New Testament several years ago, who was a Baptist, admits or states in his book that the church was established on Pentecost. And if I remember correctly, So did Merle Tinney, who was also a Baptist and professor at Wheaton College. But I could be wrong about that, but Thiessen did make the statement. Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 1 that there be some here who won't taste of death until they see the kingdom of God, what? Come with power. How was the kingdom to come, Lord? It was to come with power. You will see it coming with power. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to the apostles, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Well, the kingdom was to come with power. The Holy Spirit was to come with power. And in Acts, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit came, and hence the church or the kingdom was established in Acts, the second chapter, in the city of Jerusalem, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And here was the beginning of the church. And it had been in the mind of God, brethren, from eternity. And never let anybody say that the church of our Lord was nothing more than an accident or a substitute or an afterthought in his mind. That he came to establish the kingdom and he set up the church in his place. Listen, the kingdom and the church, which you know as well as I do, are the same institution, speaking of the same entity or organism in the New Testament. They're used interchangeably in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Now, the words aren't synonymous. Kingdom doesn't mean church. Church doesn't mean kingdom. But they're talking about the same institution. And so the church was established on Pentecost. And the kingdom was set up, which is the same one and same thing. And the church of our Lord has been here for nearly 2,000 years, at least in seed, all of that time after it was established. But you also have a new covenant, and time is getting away, and I want to talk about some other things here that I think are important. And that is, the new covenant began on Pentecost. A covenant, ladies and gentlemen, that is imposed upon all of us. And I want you to hear that. We have said, and that's true from a human standpoint, that a covenant is an agreement, and you're not in covenant unless two or more agree to it. Leonard and I can make a covenant, an agreement about something, if we both agree to it. But if I don't agree to the terms, then I'm not in this covenant. We think, we surmise, that since an alien sinner doesn't make an agreement with God in obedience to the gospel, that he's not under the covenant. And I'll get into this sometime later down the road, but I want to tell you something. When God gives a covenant or a law, I don't have to agree to it, friends, to be subject to it or amenable to it or responsible. I'm responsible before God under this new covenant. Now, why do you introduce that, preacher? Because we have some today who are making the argument that alien sinners are not under the new covenant until they come in an agreement of its terms. Hence, they're not amenable to God's marriage law in the New Testament, and they, whatever they do, they're not responsible until they become citizens of the kingdom. Then they come under those regulations that the Lord spoke of in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, and other places about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to every creature, Mark 16, 15. Jesus said, go teach all nations, Matthew 28, 19. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, or words, What, Lord? He that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Now, in the Old Testament, the Gentile be judged by this patriarchal law. The Jews don't be judged by the Mosaical law. But here in the New Testament, friend, all of us are going to be judged by the words of Jesus Christ. And that's what John 12, verse 48 says. He that rejected me and received not my word, that has one that judges him. The words I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And that's not about it. That's exactly it. There's a lot riding on this. There are souls that are stake in this. People are going to go to the judgment having the notion that they weren't under the law of Christ prior to their conversion or being baptized, and whatever mate they had then, they can keep that one, even if it's a fifth one or sixth one, after they're baptized. That, friends, is a false, dangerous doctrine. And I don't care who espouses it or who holds it or how reputable it is, it's wrong and dead wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant that was going to be established. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And Amos tells us he's going to make it with the nations. So this is all he said about it. It's going to be made with the Gentiles as well as with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now that was the Decalogue, wasn't it? He said, I'm going to make one different. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 8, this passage is quoted and applied to the gospel or the new covenant. We are under the gospel, the new covenant, friends. And it's a universal covenant with alien as well as Christian, subject or amenable to it. But let me get down to this and talk about, we have new marital requirements. In the original plan, it was monogamous. One husband, one man, one woman, one wife. One husband, one wife. Adam and Eve. That was the plan. And it was to last forever. Originally. Because they didn't partake of the forbidden fruit, they would live forever. And here was husband and wife. It's indissoluble. That's what Genesis teaches. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave. And the word cleave is a word which means glued to. And they become one flesh. And what God hath joined together, Jesus said, let not man put asunder. Well, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus takes the Jews as he's addressing the Jew, and they were trying to ensnare him and trap him. And he takes them back to the original. He says, I'm going to give you a lesson in Genesis. They want to know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, have you not read? And what we need to do today is read what the Word of God teaches, ladies and gentlemen, and not what some preacher proposes. Have you not read that in the beginning, God made the male and female? And a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They said, what about Moses? Moses gave a bill of divorcement. A man could put away his wife. Jesus said, because of the hardness of the heart. What he states is that God made some concession. Humanity departed, you see, and inaugurated polygamy.
Polygamy is not God's plan. He simply permitted it or allowed it without condemning, without punishing them at the time. But you find polygamy through the Old Testament. And we have some brethren today who say if you go to the Muslim world or into Africa and you find a family where there's polygamy, then may have them to keep them. I don't believe a word of that. Preacher, what would you do if you went to a family and they had a polygamous marriage, if there were three or four wives? I'd teach him to have to give up his last three and keep his first one. That's just as simple as can be, friends. Well, that wouldn't be very nice. What would those three women do? Well, he might have to be responsible for them financially. There may be some children involved that he's responsible for. But brethren, when we get to the place where we use human reasoning and justify polygamy, God help us. And that's exactly what some of our brethren are espousing today, are advocating today, that you can just go ahead and remain in a polygamous marriage. Now this argument's made of 1 Corinthians 7, that remain whatever state you're in. And that's fine if it's moral. From a social standpoint, a social status, Paul isn't trying to tear up their social statuses. He's not advocating either trying to justify polygamy or an adulterous marriage. What if you baptize a sodomite? Stay in the state, remain in the state you're in? No way, friends. That has to be abandoned. But I love him. And they got feelings, brethren, emotionally, just like people who are in an adulterous heterosexual marriage. You know, when we start thinking about the aftermath of this, about what these women would do who are living in polygamy, it doesn't seem like affect us sometimes when we see a rascal abandon his mate or her mate, and there's several children involved, and they go off with somebody else, and we don't seem to get too tore up about that. But here's this same fellow who abandoned his mate, or maybe once or twice over, and he's married somebody else. Oh, we wouldn't have asked you to give up your present life at all. How cruel that is. But it weren't too affected or bothered about that first one, you see, or second one that he or she abandoned. It's just about this present one. I'll tell you what's happening, brethren. The church reflects the society in which it exists. Society today has become rotten. There's divorce allowed for any and every reason under the sun. And the church is affected by it. And I want to tell you tonight, there's got to be men and women, which there are, but we need a lot more of them, who will stand up for morals and that which is right and biblical and scriptural. We need to stand and have boldness about it and not yield or vacillate or equivocate. This is what God said. And I can sympathize. And I can feel and I can shed tears with people who've got their lives in an awful mess. But what can I tell them other than what we can read from the pages of God's book? We're talking about emotions, and I've got to quit here in a moment. What about members of the church that's supposed to be under the law of Christ? And there is a breakup. And they marry somebody else. What are we to do about that? Well, some brethren say, well, you've got to separate. Won't tell that alien to separate. Now, what's strange to me, brethren, is that here is a denominationalist who is 50 years old, use a round number. He's been in the denomination for years. He breaks up his home, comes and obeys the gospel with an adulterous relationship with somebody else's wife. We baptize him and say, that's all right. You come on in. We'll accept you and your wife. But here's a young man who is 16 when he obeys the gospel. He gets married when he's 18. He divorces his wife when he's almost 19. He marries somebody else. Now he's a member of the church. And he comes back and we tell that young fella who's still immature, perhaps, we tell him, you can't keep your wife because you're a member of the church, but we tell that denomination is you can keep yours. Now there's something wrong somewhere in that kind of thinking. Our head isn't on straight in that one. And so I see some brethren today who are trying to justify that. They say if the grace of God can cover this denomination, the grace of God will cover this erring child of his, and so keep your mate. Now Jesus began new marital requirements in Acts the second chapter that were not enforced before this, friends, under the Mosaic law and in the pagan world. But Jesus said, I'm going to point you back to the Garden of Eden. And this is the way it's got to be. And there's only one exception for divorce and remarriage, and that's fornication. And this crazy world in which we're living, society today, friends, demands a lot of faith and a lot of gumption and a lot of wisdom in order to cope with all the problems we have. And what we need to do is teach our boys and girls what God said. And quit letting television and some of our loose teachers in our school system, some of them, a lot of them are good men and women, to teach them the standard of life and behavior. And we need to teach our youngsters how to marry and to marry properly and reflect those principles that are set forth in the Word of God. Now, I know sometimes we can do all of that, and in spite of everything, something still goes wrong. But we won't be held accountable. If we do our job, and we need to incorporate it in our classrooms, it needs to be preached from the pulpit. What God says about marriage, and never apologize for it. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Will you come this evening and say, I want to be baptized for the remission of sin? And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse every iniquity, every stain will be removed, and I'll be complete and whole in Him. Why not tonight come if you're an erring child of God and be restored to a covenant relationship been broken by sin, by repentance, confession? And we'll pray together, and God promises, I'll forgive, and I will be with you. Will you come tonight, right now, while we stand by you?